Well, it is a privilege for me to join you on your 25th anniversary. This morning, I would like to direct your attention to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, beginning at verse 14. Matthew, chapter 25, beginning at verse 14. Now, I'm reading from the 2011 NIV, and you will hear a couple of expressions that are different. I'll explain them in a few minutes. Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 14, ending at verse 30. Jesus has been talking about the coming of the kingdom, and he says, "Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the one who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with 2 bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed? Well, then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the word of the Lord. I wonder how many different kinds of waiting there are. I have a son in the Marines. He turns 28 in another month. When he was just a little gaffer, 3 and a half or so, he was invariably hungry. He was born big. He stayed big. And he ate to fill it. And because my wife is English and runs on schedules, therefore snacking between meals was not approved. That meant that when we got close to mealtime, Nicholas was my wife's little shadow. He was getting hungry. Nicholas, it's only 15 minutes. Just wait. But the notion of delayed gratification is hard to convey to a 3-and-a-half-year-old. Those 15 minutes until finally food was there just seemed so long. But it might be on some of those occasions that I was, meanwhile, in my study trying to finish one last paragraph or two on something or other I was writing, and I would look at my watch and 15 minutes. I've got to finish this. The same 15 minutes, but for Nicholas, that 15 minutes extended endlessly. For me, it was terribly compressed. The same 15 minutes. You can wait for the sunset to go down as you stand hand in hand with the one you love. You can wait for the worst nausea to disappear when you're taking chemotherapy. You can wait for a loved one to die. You can wait till you hear the results of an examination. So many different kinds of waiting. Now in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus begins by talking about what it will look like when he returns. That takes up about half of chapter 24. Matthew 24, 1 to 36. That's the focus of those verses. They're very tightly wound, and I don't have time to begin to unpack them. But from halfway through chapter 24 and all the way through chapter 25, Jesus changes gear. Instead of focusing on what will happen at the end, he starts focusing on how we should therefore wait for what will happen at the end. What kind of waiting should it be when we speak of waiting for Jesus? So this is a church that has just gone through 25 years, and you look forward to the future. But one with all Christians, part of our responsibility is to wait for the Lord's return. Moreover, you want to display the glory of Christ, your theme drawn from Ephesians chapter 3. Part of displaying the glory of Christ to the nations is showing how to live and wait for the Master's return before he does actually show up. Now, in the passage before us, it is embedded within this longer flow of argument that starts in 24:36. Let me run through the arguments, the different kinds of waiting that Christians are to display as we wait for Christ. First of all, chapter 24, verses 36 to 44. Wait for the Lord Jesus as those who do not wish to be surprised by the Master's return. That's the first way to wait. Wait for the Lord Jesus as those who do not wish to be surprised by the Master's return. 24, beginning at verse 36. I'm sure you recall the passage. Jesus says, about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Notice, the focus here is not on how evil it was in the days of Noah. That point is made elsewhere in Scripture, but it's not the point here. It's how normal it was. People were still getting married, having babies, going to work, going to funerals. Nobody was saying, oh, I wonder when the flood's coming. They didn't believe what Noah had to say. They weren't all head up and under stress because of impending judgment. No, however evil they were, society was running along normal lines. And Jesus says, that's the way it will be at the end. At the end, things will seem in some respects entirely normal. People will still go off to college. They'll retire. They'll get married. They'll have babies. They'll go to funerals. They'll get sick. They'll get some more education. And then Jesus will come. And in case we've missed it, the same theme is worked out a little farther. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Now, in the nature of the case, two men working in the field in the first century were likely to be two brothers or a father and son. So they were close in some respects. But one is ready, the other is not. You just look at them. They're both just getting on with their jobs. But one is taken It might mean, in light of the taken in judgment theme of the preceding verses, this might mean taken away, or it might mean taken in judgment. The point is not which taken is meant, but that there is division between the two. One is taken, the other's not. And it's not just for men. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Now, very large mills used for grinding grain were pulled around by oxen or donkeys. But little handmills comprised a flat stone and on the top a round stone with a stick sticking out the side and a hole in the middle of the stone. And you poured your grain into the hole, and then two women, in the nature of the case, two sisters or mother and daughter, would squat on other sides, on opposite sides of the stone. And one would grab that stick and pull it around 180 degrees, and then the other one would pull it around another 180 degrees, and the first one would pull it around 180 degrees, and he'd pour in some more grain. Second one would pull around another 180 degrees. So they would be closely bound up in their shared work on the farm. And then one is taken, and the other is not. And in case we still haven't got the picture, Jesus goes further yet. Therefore, keep watch, verse 42, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. I've been broken into only once. It was many moons ago. I was a university student. And my father had loaned me a rather treasured case. Wonderfully thick leather with huge straps that he had obtained I don't know where. But he let me take this case as one of the cases I took to go back to university, bringing my clothes and so on. And I had a little storage area downstairs in the basement to the flat where I was living. And one night I came home and discovered that thieves had been in, and they had used some sort of sharp razor knife and slashed open the case by simply cutting slices. I mean, they could have just unbuckled it. It wasn't locked. But they slashed it open. It was entirely ruined. Well, it wasn't really all that much of a loss. I was disappointed that I lost my dad's case, but I have to tell you, if I had known the thief was coming, that wouldn't have happened that way. I would have had a bunch of university friends hiding in the shadows. Or if I were really, really sure, I'd have the cops there hiding. It wouldn't have happened that way if I had, but I didn't know. I didn't know. Now, Jesus is not saying that when he returns, he comes with the morals of a thief. This parable is not justifying theft. But rather, there is one point in the analogy that is important. Namely, we don't know when a thief is coming. We don't know when Jesus is coming. The wise person tries to take some precautions against the thief catching them by surprise. And the wise Christian will take some precautions against being caught by surprise when Jesus returns. So this is the first point that Jesus makes in this chapter and a half. Wait for the Lord Jesus as those who do not wish to be surprised by the Master's coming. Number two, wait for the Lord Jesus as stewards who must give an account of their service, faithful or otherwise. Wait for the Lord Jesus as stewards who must give an account of their service, faithful or otherwise. Chapter 24, verses 45 to 51. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, "My master is staying away a long time." And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, as you read through these parables, one of the things you discover is that each new one draws back from the previous one or two, the lesson that was already established. It repeats it, but then adds something new. So once again, there's an element of surprise. That's drawn from the first section. Do you see? The first section was, wait for the Lord Jesus as those who do not wish to be surprised by the Master's return. So also here, verse 50, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware. So the same theme of surprise is brought forward. But there's something else added now. The point now is, wait for the Lord Jesus as stewards who must give an account of their service, faithful or otherwise. In other words, it's not simply that we don't want to be surprised. We know we have to give an account for what we have done with the lives that Christ has entrusted to us. That's what the text says. And there will be some people who nominally, at least, look to be the servants of Christ, who have so dissipated the responsibilities laid on them that they're cast away with the hypocrites. That's what the text says. Then there's a third way of waiting. Chapter 25, verses 1 to 13, the parable of the 10 virgins. Wait for the Lord Jesus as those who know the Master's coming may be long delayed. Wait for the Lord Jesus as those who know the Master's coming may be long delayed. Now, I'm sure you remember the story. Let me fill in a little bit of the background, because the wedding customs in the first century were not the same as wedding customs today. So it seems just a wee bit strange. For us today, the bride is at the center of the wedding. Just read any newspaper account or look at the photographs. And they're all describing what she's wearing and the taffeta this and the long train that and what kind of cut she's got and whether bingle bangles or whatever it is on the dress. You see? And then somewhere down at the bottom of the description, there's a little notice, the groom was also present. Now, this is partly because in our culture, it's the bride and the bride's family that pays for most of it. But in the first century, it was the groom who paid for it. So it's not too surprising that therefore he was at the center of things in wedding stories. It's also why grooms in the first century tended to get married a little later, because it took them a while to put the money together to pull it off. Moreover, they didn't have the same notion of time as we have. So, in a small village in Palestine in the first century, there would often be some kind of light, informal ceremony at the bride's place first, where the intimate family friends showed up and they had a bit of a party, and in theory it was supposed to last not too long, and it was a sort of a celebration, but it was not where the wedding was actually to take place. And then at some point there would be a procession through the street of the village, and that is when those who had been invited to the wedding would join in. They would join in. They would even wait by the side of the road. They weren't invited to the small family gathering at the bride's place. They were invited to where the wedding would take place, which would be at the groom's home. Now, if the groom were quite poor and he just had a small place, then the wedding might go on for just a few hours or conceivably a day, and he would provide all the food and the drink, and that's where the official ceremony took place. But if he were at all well-to-do, the wedding could go on for days. If he were at all well-to-do, he would have a house with a courtyard and a gate, and people would come in, and party crashers were not welcome. But those who had been invited would be prepared along the road waiting for the wedding party to come. The bride, as you notice, isn't even mentioned here. It's the groom that is mentioned. And as usual, they're not watching the time too closely. Nobody's got a Seiko watch on his wrist. And so it's a little late, and everybody knows it's going to be a little late. So they have these torches with little bags of oil in them that burn brightly. And so they expected things to be late, and the virgins along the side, not quite bridesmaids, but people joining in on the occasion, they're waiting for the party to come by. But the smart ones bring extra oil. They know that sometimes these things go on a bit. So they have a little snooze by the side of the road. That's not to be red symbol in a symbol-laden way. Don't fall asleep while the master is coming. Both the good virgins and the bad virgins, they all fall asleep. I mean, it's a long night, you know? It's going to take a while. But the wise ones have extra oil to put into their little flasks that are attached to the torch. And at midnight, the cry goes up, "Here comes the groom!" And so everybody scrambles to get ready, light their torches, and the foolish ones have discovered that their torches have burned out. There's no more oil. And that's almost a badge of admittance. This is what indicates that they've been waiting legitimately along the road, you see. And now they don't have any oil. They just look like gate crashers, party poopers. And so they ask for some oil. And those who have reserved some oil for themselves say, "We've got enough for ourselves. We didn't bring some for you. We could have done that if we had known, but we didn't bring any for you." So they rush into town, and everything's shuttered. There's no 24/7 services. No 7-Eleven selling oil. And so they bash on the door of some little shop, and the owner is upstairs sleeping, and he eventually comes down, all right, and he eventually comes down, he sells them some oil, and everything is going far too slowly. Eventually they rush back to the gate where the compound is, and the ceremony is to take place, and it's all shuttered, and it's locked up. So once again, you see, the coming was when they didn't expect it, as the first set. They are held accountable for how they wait. That's the second set. But there's an additional factor in now. The master's coming might be long delayed. And so you have to plan on waiting a long time. "Truly I tell you," the master says to them, "I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." In other words, the Church of Jesus Christ will act a bit differently if it understands that the master's return could be long delayed. Suppose, by some supernatural revelation, all Christians everywhere were informed in a way that was beyond doubt. I don't know how. But suppose, somehow, some way, God made it clear to all of us that he was coming back in 3 months in the person of his son. And we were all convinced of it. Dead certain. No doubt whatsoever. Wouldn't that change how we lived? We might become a little more urgently involved in aggressive evangelism, for example. We wouldn't be thinking of the next stage of education. Not much point building a seminary. But supposing the master says, the delay could be a long time. Or as Peter puts it, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. Then suddenly you have an obligation to start thinking long term. What does it look like to train up another generation? What does it look like to institutionalize an academy, a school, a seminary? What does it look like to train people in the ministry? Do you see? And your priorities change just a wee bit. That's another way to wait. It's not just a matter of waiting because the Lord could come back when you don't expect him. And it's not just a matter of waiting because you have to give an account for what you've done. But now you have to wait, recognizing that the delay could be quite extended, as in fact it has proved to be. And then comes our parable. Now, after our parable, there's one more that we don't have time to probe this morning, or your 25th anniversary might extend to your 26th. Let me focus just on the fourth one, which is where we'll spend the rest of our time. Let me tell you the point of this parable before we go through it to make sure we understand all of its forms. Wait for the Lord Jesus as slaves commissioned to improve their master's assets. Wait for the Lord Jesus as slaves commissioned to improve their master's assets. In other words, the thought goes beyond simply being ready or performing one's duty, or being prepared for a long delay. Now it's wait for the Lord Jesus as slaves commissioned to improve their master's assets. So let me proceed with the parable itself, and then we'll draw some lessons together for ourselves as we meditate on what this means for us today. There are two or three expressions here that need unpacking. First, most of our English versions have the word servants rather than slaves. But the word in the original really is slaves, and we'll see in a few minutes that the story doesn't make any sense unless you realize that these are slaves. It's important to understand how slavery worked in the first century. I'm sure that one of the reasons why our Bible translators don't like to use the word slaves here is because of the slavery in American history. But in fact, these are slaves. Yet in the American experience, all slaves, without exception, were black. In other words, slavery was racially defined. In the ancient world, that wasn't the case. There were African slaves, and there were British slaves, and there were Italian slaves, and there were Jewish slaves, there were German slaves. But there were also Africans and Italians and Brits and Germans and so on who were not slaves. So in other words, slavery was not connected with race. That's one difference. Another thing is this. In the American experience, all slaves were ultimately captured in West Africa and then transported across the Atlantic in slave ships. They were either captured by white men or they were captured by other black men and sold to the white men. And then all slaves in North America came from that stock. In the ancient world, some slavery was accomplished the same way. Raiding parties, people caught other human beings and sold them. But in the ancient world, slaves could become slaves by another route. In the ancient world, there were no bankruptcy protection laws. There was no Chapter 11, no Chapter 13. So, you could borrow some money from some rich character because you were starting a business and you thought you really had the ideal formula. Then the economy tanked and you lost everything. There was no Chapter 11 protection. You had no choice. Legally, you had no choice but to sell yourself and perhaps your family into slavery. So in other words, there could be people who sold themselves into slavery rather than having been caught by a raiding party. And such people might be pretty intelligent, well-trained, educated. Instead of being sent to do the lowest and lowest of the jobs, rich people sometimes bought slaves with advanced education and accountants and managers and teachers. The slaves could be used to teach their children. Of course, there were lots of slaves that were doing the Joe jobs, lots of slaves that were beaten and killed, but there were also slaves who had honored positions of trust, you see. So the entire structure of slavery looked a bit different from what it did in American history. But still, you have to understand that these are slaves, or we'll see in a moment, the story doesn't make sense. Now there's another bit of background that needs to be explained. In almost all of our Bibles, this is referred to as the parable of the talents. So he distributes 5 talents to one, 2 talents to another, 1 talent to a third. And the reason for that is because the word that is used in the original is talenton. That's what it is, talenton. So it sounds like the word talents, and so that's the word that is shown up in our English Bibles. But a talenton in Greek is not a talent as you and I think of it, the ability to play the violin, or to count up a column of figures in your head really, really fast, or organizational skill, or an ability to kick a football with remarkable prowess. It's not a talent in any of those senses. A talenton is a unit of weight for measuring money. And 1 talent, if the money was of silver, 1 talent of silver was the equivalent of 6,000 denarii. Now, a single denarius was about a day's wage for a blue-collar worker. So, what's 6,000 denarii? About 20 years labor? About 20 years labor for a blue-collar worker? What is that? It depends on what part of the country you're in. Somewhere between 750,000 and $1 million. It's quite a lot of money. And that's assuming the talent is of silver. If it's of gold, which for various reasons I think this is, it's a huge amount of money. Millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of bucks. So what the owner here is distributing to his slaves is not a talent, the ability to play violin. What he's distributing is vast amounts of money and requiring of them that they invest it. Millions and millions. 5 talents to 1. 2 talents to another. 1 talent to a third. And the master, we're told, distributes this money to each according to his ability. Verse 15. The master recognizes that his slaves have different abilities. Some people are likely to be more fruitful in their investments than others. So he makes a calculation, and he says, this slave, I'm going to trust him with 5 gold bags. 5 bags of gold. A huge amount of money. This one with 2 bags, and this one with 1. Then we read verse 19, after a long time, the master of those servants returned. You see, I've said that each of these parables pulls back one of the lessons from the previous parables. The previous one, the parable of the 10 virgins, talks about long delay. And so again, it's after a long time the master returns. Do you see? It's pulling forward the theme from the last one again. And now he wants to settle accounts with him. Now what happens when he settles accounts? The man who had received 5 bags of gold, verse 20, brought the other 5. He had invested the money and produced a great deal of profit. That goes back to verse 16. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once, no delay, no taking a small vacation first, went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. Now you must understand that in the first century there was no stock exchange. So when it says he put his money to work, it doesn't mean that he phoned up Fidelity Trust and got a good money manager and invested the money on the stock market somewhere. There was no stock market. So if he put his money to work, that means he had to buy businesses. And with millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars, 5 bags of gold, tens of millions, maybe a total of $100 million here. That's a lot of money to invest. You buy a farm here and a fishing business there and a bakery shop there, and you hire the right people and managers and so on. He's really got to put a lot of energy and thought and discipline and work into making the money work. He invests the money not by investing it in the stock exchange somewhere, but he's buying businesses and making them work and getting them to turn a profit. And the months go by, and then the years go by, and more years go by. And finally, he totals it all up, and he's now got 10 bags of gold instead of 5. And the second slave does the same thing with his 2 bags of gold. Still an enormous amount of money, not as much as the other chap, but still an enormous amount. And he works to the best of his capacity, and he comes back. He's doubled his too. He's got 4 million. 4 bags, rather. And then the third dude, he's just buried his money somewhere. A lot of money, but, you know, it's not a big hole to bury a bag of gold. So he just goes and buries it. And now the master returns. Master, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. There's a certain amount of cautious but understandable pride in a sense of achievement. And the master replies, well done, good and faithful slave. Now the slave bit is going to become important. Well done, good and faithful slave. And then he says 2 utterly astonishing things. Things that would never be said in the ancient world. That's so much of the way Jesus' parables work. He starts off with a story that seems natural, and suddenly there's a twist to them, and it ends up in some direction that you hadn't foreseen at all. He says 2 utterly shocking things. He says, you've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things.
faithful with a few things? Maybe $100 million? You've just been in charge of the petty cash up to now, my dear slave. Now I'm going to give you a real job. That's what he says to him. Isn't that staggering? You begin to glimpse something of the inestimable wealth of this master. Now we need to think about that for a moment, because I'm persuaded that many of us labor under false views of what heaven is like. A new heaven and a new earth. Resurrection existence on the last day. If I say, what will eternity be like? What do you naturally think about? Most of us have been contaminated by these little cartoon line diagrams, you know, where you have somebody in a puffy white nightgown sitting on a puffy white cloud with a little halo around his or her head playing a harp. And that's supposed to symbolize heaven. Now, I don't mind harps. Every decent orchestra should have one. But I really don't want to play it for the next 2 billion years and realize I've got an infinite number of billion years left. And besides, white nightgowns don't look good on me. It's not my color. You know, I mean, if that's what heaven is like, I'm not even sure I want to go there. Where does this stuff come from? But when you look at all of the images of what the new heaven and the new earth will actually be like, then there is enormous diversity of vision. Sometimes we're pictured joining throngs around the throne in the most spectacular choir that has ever been assembled. It is regularly connected with joy. When we think of a harp, we think of a long instrument that looks something like that. You hold back between your legs and press the pedals and pluck those strings. It takes quite a lot of skill. It's a subdued sort of instrument. But the word rendered harp in our Bibles in the Old Testament was an instrument of joy. It was associated with happiness. So that when the Jews go off into slavery in the Old Testament, for example, by the rivers of Babylon, they write, there we hung up our harps. They hung them up in the trees. They didn't want to have happy songs anymore. Our master said to us, sing us a song of Zion. How can I sing a song of Zion in a strange land? But in the book of Revelation, when it's clear that Christ secures all of his people, all the harps come down. What instrument in your mind is associated with joy? Well, that really does depend on the culture, doesn't it? But for many people in the Western world, maybe a banjo. It's really hard to be miserable when a good banjo player is going. Did you know? It's one of the reasons why you don't hear a lot of banjo playing at funerals. Did you know? Even if you're not into country western, there's a sort of, you can't help yourself get into it, you know? Because it's a happy instrument. And now with Christ's victory, the banjos come down. Heaven's a foot-stomping happy place in that sense, you see? But it's also a place where you work. Where you'll get a real job. You might have had some responsibilities in Christian service here, and you've paid for family and so on for quite some decades now, and you've offered it up cheerfully as unto the Lord, and you've had some responsibilities in the Sunday school classes, and over the last 25 years you've had responsibilities in the local church. Nothing compared to the job you're going to have. Well done, good and faithful slave. You've been faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Now you get a real job. The new heaven and the new earth is going to involve work. And you'll grow. And you'll learn. And you'll never get tired. And you'll never sin. And you'll have resurrection existence. And always Christ at the center. Do you see? The images that the Bible gives of resurrection existence are hugely diverse and spectacularly wonderful. They're a lot more than white sheets on puffy clouds. And one of the visions is right here. This slave has worked away, and the master says to him, now I'm going to give you a real job. And then he says another thing that is equally stunning. He says, come and share your master's happiness. Do you hear that? That's not the way masters speak to their slaves. Oh, fetch my slippers I want this menu for supper. Make sure it's done. I want it on time. Hurry up now. I'm tired. I've had a hard day. But this master says, join me. Come and share your master's happiness. It's a spectacularly transformed relationship. That's what the new heaven and the new earth will be like. It becomes a little more eager to go, doesn't it? And then the second slave, he comes up and he's got his four bags of gold. He's doubled his master's assets as well. You know, he didn't have as many of them, but he's doubled them. And the master says to him exactly the same thing. Well done, good and faithful slave. You've been faithful over a few things. I'm going to put you in charge of a whole lot. Come and share your master's happiness. And then the third slave comes. We read verse 24. The man who had received one bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. In other words, the charge launched by the wicked servant is this. The master, from his perspective, is exploitative. Grasping, using the labor of others for his own gain, perhaps even putting the slave into an invidious position. Suppose the slave works hard. If he's successful, it's not that the slave gets any more money, it's the master's assets that are doubled. Do you see? If he's successful, the slave doesn't apparently gain by it. And if he fails, he's still held accountable. So the master is harsh, he's cruel, he's unfair. Just bury the money and then give it back to him when the time comes. And it's easy for you and me to look at this setting and think, you know, the slave does have a point. And that's because we are thinking, not of slavery, but of trade union rules. In the Western world, if you want to withdraw your labor, you can withdraw your labor. You can do it individually, resign, go elsewhere. They can't keep you there. Or you can do it as a trade union. You might try to force something on a company. The company is doing something a bit naughty or exploitative or wicked, then the trade union might answer back by saying, then we withdraw our labor. We have the right to withdraw our labor. And then now let's try and negotiate. So that's the framework we think of, and then we hear this, and we think, you know, that this chap does have a point. Until you remember that this is not a trade union. He's a slave. And the slave owes his service to his master. Now let me hasten to say, this is not justifying slavery any more than the first parable was justifying theft. In the first parable where Jesus compares his return to a thief coming in the night, he's not justifying theft. There is a point to the analogy, but he's not justifying thievery. So also here, there's a point to this analogy. I'll tease it out in a moment, but he's not justifying slavery. The point to the analogy is this. The slave owes his master service. That's the nature of the relationship. The slave doesn't have the right to withdraw his labor. In fact, if a slave walks off the job and says, I quit, he could be killed. Certainly beaten. And what Jesus is presupposing is this. Whether we like it or not, we owe God. We owe God. We cannot say, I quit then. I'll just worship another God. He is our master. And for Christians, the same point is made all the stronger. You are not your own, Paul writes elsewhere. You are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God. And the opposite of that is not freedom. Not in the Bible. You're either a slave to Christ or you're a slave to sin. But for those of us who claim to be slaves to Christ and then vaunt our freedom, I quit, we forget that He holds us to an account because we're not trade union workers. We're Christ's blood-bought slaves. Which, let me repeat, does not justify slavery as a social institution. It's using one analogy from that social institution to make a very clear point. We sometimes catch that point in our singing, in old hymns. For example, make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conquer be. I sink through life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. So that's why the master then responds to this slave as he does. Verse 26. The master replied, "You wicked, lazy slave." He's wicked because he wants out in rebellion. That's the one thing a slave can't do. He's lazy because he hasn't done any work, even though he's been given work to do. So, you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. In other words, let me take you at your own word, he says. Suppose, in point of fact, somewhat mistakenly, but suppose honestly, but mistakenly, you really do think that I'm really one hard, miserable character. The first two guys don't think that. They've heard him say, "Well done, good and faithful slave. Come and share your master's happiness." They don't think that he's a hard man. They're experiencing spectacular freedom and responsibility and growth and the joy of the Lord. But suppose you're right. You, this is the way you think, and you might have been mistaken, and that's what you really, really, really did think. And okay, what should you have done in that case? Shouldn't you have at least put the money on deposit in the bank so it could earn some interest? At least that. Wouldn't have involved any risk. FDIC is guaranteeing the money. There would have been at least a little bit of interest profit. No, what you did, Jesus is saying in effect, what you did, hiding the money in the ground, shows that at the end of the day, you resent me. You hate me. You got away with whatever you could. It's not that you were acting out of fearfulness. Because if you'd just been acting out of fearfulness, you would have put the money on deposit in the bank. You were acting out of malice. You would not serve. And therefore you will not enter into the master's happiness. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more. That is, you have these Christian graces and you are discharging them before the Lord and offering up your service to him. He'll give you more Christian grace and more service. That's the way it will work. Whoever does not have, that is, they're given something, they don't use it, they bury it, they kill it, they don't have anything to show for it. Even what they do have, what has been entrusted to them, will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what do we make of this on a 25-year celebration? Number one, our task while we wait for Jesus is to improve the Master's assets, not our own. That's what the whole parable is about. This is how you wait for Jesus, improving the Master's assets, not our own. Now, you still have to remember that this parable, these two chapters, are nestled in a gospel that takes you to the cross and the resurrection. This is chapter 24 and 25. Chapter 26 begins the Passion narrative. All of the Gospel moves toward Jesus' death and resurrection. And thus we cannot help but remember that at the end of the day, everything that we have is secured by Christ. Christ dies for sinners. He dies the just for the unjust to bring us to God. He leaves heaven's glory. He abandons the home at the Father's right hand in order that he might become one of us and empty himself and die the just for the unjust to bring us to God. He takes our sin in his own body on the tree and rises the third day. So even the assets that are entrusted to us have been secured by another. That's part of the gospel structure. But once these assets have been given to us, secured by Christ, our job, as long as the Master is away, for however long he's away, is to improve our Master's assets. What does that look like? What does that mean? Well, there are some texts that are very parallel to this. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrode, where thieves dig through and steal. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrode, where thieves do not dig through and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's the teaching of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. In other words, you can devote all of your imagination and your energy and your creative thought and your hard work to improving your own assets here, and then when you die, you'll take out exactly what I take out, absolutely nothing. The tax man will get an awful lot of it. Your kids will probably get some. And there's nothing wrong with being careful for one's family. We're supposed to look after our family. Scripture says so. And yet, it is so easy to focus all of our attention on improving our assets rather than the Master's assets, thus forgetting that at the end of the day, if you're a Christian, you're a slave of Christ. And your job is to improve his assets. That's going to include evangelizing. It's going to include building up the body of Christ for which he shed his life's blood. If you're building up the body of Christ, that means praying for one another, edifying one another, building one another up, encouraging one another in your faith, teaching the Word of God to others, learning to offer up your work, whether you're working in a factory or in a desk job, offering that work up to God, or working in the home, changing diapers, you offering that up to God, receiving His strength. Offering it to him, saying, this is yours, I will do it as unto you. Because you're interested in improving your Master's assets. And what you want to hear at the end is, well done, good and faithful slave. You've been faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your Master's happiness. That's the first thing. Our task, while we wait, is to improve our Master's assets, not our own. Number two, presupposed in this parable is that Jesus' followers, Christians, his slaves, joyfully recognize their roles and responsibilities and actually enjoy it. Do you not hear that small overtone of a kind of healthy pride when the first two slaves come back to Jesus? Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have got 5 more. What is presupposed is that this is not the raw bottom end of slavery. There's a certain pride in being a slave of Christ, a certain gratitude, a certain thankfulness. How much better to be a slave of Christ than to be a slave of sin? And the fact of the matter is, the gospel does change us. The gospel does not merely declare us to be right with God. It does not provide us with justification only. But rather, it gives us new birth. And because of this new birth, it gives us a new heart, a new direction, to want to go where we would not otherwise have gone. We want to serve this Master. It's not as if we resent him. That's the role of the third slave. It's not as if we resent him and hate every moment of our lives given over to doing anything to improve this master's assets. We won't do that. No, we'll hide whatever he has given us and put it in the hole in the ground and live our own lives, thank you. No. The first two have so been transformed that they love their master. They love to serve him. And they look back over the 25 years preceding, over the 50 years preceding, and they acknowledge all the times and places where they didn't serve him very well. But there's a certain thankfulness, nevertheless, to God for the grace to have served him in part and seen his assets improve. Do you see? And that's why the church gathers together and loves to bring glory to Christ. The church loves to sing the praises of the Redeemer. The church is grateful to be entrusted with responsibility to improve the master's assets. All this is the fruit of grace. And that inevitably asks us, where is your heart? Does your heart pant to improve this master's assets? If it does not, I fear for you. If it has no resonance wanting to improve this master's assets, I wonder if you're a Christian at all. Maybe on the last day you will hear the master say, outside, into the darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because the slaves of Christ who want to improve the master's assets pant after this. And delight to see that master's assets multiply. And that means, finally, that our waiting for Jesus to return is never merely passive. It's not just saying, okay, he'll show up when he shows up, I'll try and be ready. Okay, it'd be nice if when he shows up I'm not watching porn. It's just passive. No. The two slaves who are vindicated at the end are slaves now who pour their whole energy not into mere passive waiting, but a joyful discharge of work to improve the master's assets. Do you see? There's a kind of waiting that is active, that is eager, and that therefore joins the history of the church in saying with Christians from across the centuries, yes, yes, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence and we take great comfort from the fact that you know us through and through. Nothing is hidden from the eyes of him with whom we have to do. All of us are guilty of sins of which we are ashamed, and for these we return to the cross and ask, Lord God, have mercy on us for Jesus' sake. But for those who are gathered here for these 25th anniversary celebrations and who have no hunger in their hearts to improve Christ Jesus' assets in this world, will you not now, by your Spirit, convict them of their sin, enable them to see their danger, and even now where they sit, lift their hearts heavenward and cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And for all of us, Lord God, who have named the name of Christ, grant that we may see what a joyful slavery this is, for the alternative is infinitely worse. And delight in confessing that Jesus is our Lord. We are his, bought not only because of creation, but bought with the shed blood of Christ. And therefore delight to serve him. Renew our hearts and courage for the days ahead in the sheer privilege of improving the Master's assets. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.